Greetings and welcome to The Missions Show, where we explore your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement with ABWE, a global family of ministries, and I am joined from across the country by my good friend and partner in crime, the Pastor Scott W. Dunford, for another transcultural traversing through the winding valleys and byways of missiological thought. And we're so glad that you've joined us today. And actually, Scott, I always give that little bit of a tongue-in-cheek introduction, but that's exactly what we're going to do today. And we'll talk more about our subject in just a moment. First, if you're new to the show here, however you've found us, make sure, especially if you're a podcast listener, to leave a positive rating and review and share the show with a friend. Also, after the main episode, hang tight if you're a premium subscriber. If not, join at missionsshow.com/premium. We're going to get deeper into this topic and talk about things that we didn't get a chance to cover in the main episode. Scott, those who've followed our show for a little while know that this isn't just a show where we talk about missions. It's a show where we talk about the nexus of theology, of scripture, and also of how we put these things into practice on the field. And especially for some of our newer listeners, they may or may not be familiar with church planting movements. Now, when we say church planting movements, that sounds like something everybody should want. It sounds pretty uncontroversial among Christians, but it's more controversial than you'd think. And in fact, there was a recent article on the Lausanne website. Of course, if our missions friends are familiar with the Lausanne Congress for World Evangelization, this is the same group that we're talking about here. But a recent article from David Cole explored that very question: why are church planting movements still so controversial? And it's because, Scott, when we say church planting movements or CPM, we're not just talking about something that we want to see in general, which is more churches forming and maturing and spreading Christ's message to the world. Of course, we would all support that enthusiastically. That's why we do what we do. But rather, CPM is something very specific and particular. And Scott, why don't you reset that issue for us before we dive into this article from David Cole and do a little bit of analysis of this important topic?
Yeah, I think for guys like you and I, who have been a lot more outspoken against church planting movements, a few things come to mind of what we're questioning. One is the whole definition of church, right? So sometimes in some of the most extreme cases, and I realize I'm going to qualify my words, because I realize as soon as I say something, I recognize there's a guy out there who's like, that's not what we do with it. And that's fine. We concede that there's a lot of different definitions, but one is, what do you define as a church? You know, and so you and I would go back to some of the more Reformation era definitions of church, the idea of the word being preached, of the sacraments being rightly administered, right church leadership, as well as some other factors that would go into that, and say that is part of it. Whereas sometimes in church planting movements, this whole definition of, hey, two or three are gathered, we're doing a Bible study, they may or not even be baptized, they certainly maybe not have been formally trained in some kind of formal, systematic kind of way. And sometimes that, we'll get into that with the article here of some of the critique against what we're saying. But also a huge element is the idea of speed. And that is like a major hiccup for us. And that is, people say, hey, we haven't made a lot of progress in this unreached people group. The work seems to be slow, but here is a way that we can release people early on in the process to begin a very indigenous level discipleship and training and Bible teaching, and it's going to spread like wildfire. And when it does, get out of the way, because the Holy Spirit's moving, and missionaries are only going to mess that up. And I recognize that as I'm saying that, a lot of people, again, are probably going to go like, hey, I'm quibbling with your definitions there. But I think in summary, that is somewhat what is being pushed on us, that missionaries are part of the problem of why the gospel's not spreading in certain places. And we're like, I don't know. I think if you just let this thing go, you're going to run into some real problems, not just of growth, because the article saying we are quibbling with their growth. We're not quibbling with the growth. We're quibbling with what kind of growth, and how are you going to be able to make corrections if it's going off into error.
Yeah. And in fairness to David Cole, and David's someone I've corresponded with personally, I've found him to be an honest and friendly interlocutor. So I want to say this is a friendly critique of his article straight at the outset, but also let's be fair to his definition of CPM and the way that he defines CPM. Kind of the understood technical definition is a movement of churches planting churches that gets to the fourth generation and beyond. So churches planting churches that plant churches that plant churches, right? If you're counting generationally, they say after that fourth generation, this is officially a movement. And they would say that there's multiple streams, there's multiple branches. In other words, the church planting has become self-sustaining in a way where maybe if one of those branches were to slow or to die off, it's now essentially caught fire. It's picked up that critical mass. That's what they're being discussed here. But in the article on the Lausanne Movement website, just consider the headline, Scott: Church Planting Movements. Why is the world's most proven church planting method still controversial? With all due respect to our brother David, I think we're begging the question there a little bit. We're referring to it as the world's most proven church planting method. By his own definitions, tracing the history of CPM, though, we're talking about something that was really only first documented in 1998. I'm no church historian, Scott, but I do think that if we're going to talk in terms like most proven church planting method, and we have to be fair to the other 20 centuries of Christian missionary expansion since the issuing of the Great Commission by the risen Lord Jesus, right? And the entire book of Acts. And we have to be honest, and maybe we can look back in history and say, no, there's times where we can see in history where something like what we would call a movement today in this missiological sense, maybe that did happen in the past before 1998. And that's a completely fair criticism. But at the same time, what we do have in scripture, I would argue from the gate and throughout history, is a methodical method of kingdom expansion through missionaries who are sent out, who are commissioned, meaning they bear the authority of a ascending body, be it the local church, be it, you know, the episcopate, whatever sort of church polity structure those missionaries are working within. But they're sent out with ecclesiastical authority to preach the gospel, form disciples, gather them into a church where the word is preached, where the sacraments or ordinances are practiced, and where God's people are built up through the ordinary means of grace. And then, yes, through that, those congregants should be activated and they should be living evangelistically or missionally within their spheres. But he makes some pretty bold claims from the gate about the historic success of CPM. And he argues briefly, very briefly, that the statistics bear it out. And I don't want to get into the weeds of debating statistics back and forth, Scott, but I do think it's fair to say that some of the stats that he cites have been questioned. There have been questions in the missiological world about, are we seeing these explosive movements of hundreds of thousands of Hindu background believers or Muslim background believers? Is all that glitters gold or not? Now, probably we are at the point where there's such a preponderance of reports that we can't deny that something is happening. And I'm not trying to deny that something is happening, but it is important to note at the onset that statistics don't always tell the whole story. Statistics right. can be imperfect. Depends what measurement systems you're using. It depends who's tracking these statistics and what their interests are. And again, I think we can look at our brothers who are statisticians with a judgment of charity and recognize, no, there is a real phenomenon that's being documented here. But I'm not ready to simply say, look, all the numbers, they speak for themselves. Clearly, CPM is the wave of the future. This is how the Holy Spirit is working, and it's up to us to get on board now and to sort of jettison everything that we've done methodologically in the past. I'm not ready to say that. What about you, Scott?
No, I'm not either. I think that's kind of what we quibble about is begging the question on that whole topic, what is success? You know, I look down the road and say, hey, there's some churches that are blowing the doors off of my little church as far as numbers go, but I also wouldn't trade our situation for theirs. And I realize putting yourself in that story is a complicated endeavor, but just because you have a big group doesn't mean anything. And we, if history has told us anything, is that numbers don't always tell the whole story. And so that's what we're kind of getting back to is what is the real question? So like you emphasized, we don't deny the movement's happening, but we're contesting whether the description then should be turned into a prescription. Is what we're seeing, is this the way we're supposed to be doing it? Is this something we should be trying to follow and replicate into something that's normative? And I think both you and I come to this conclusion of saying like, hey, numbers might show that there are a lot of people who are following this, but what is necessarily going to be the outcome? We've seen even in American history, if we don't have to go back very far, to say there were some advantages of things becoming very indigenous quickly in America. But we also recognized that without proper training, without proper discipleship, during the certain period of time in which America was expanding very fast and the church in America was expanding very fast, you also had a massive proliferation of false doctrine and false teachings. The Mormons just didn't come out of anywhere. They came out of that second great awakening milieu that abandoned doctrinal standards, that rejected the training of pastors. And so while people might push back and be like, well, John Bunyan got censored because he didn't go through the formal training. Look, read John Bunyan. The guy was trained, you know, the guy was doctrinally sound.
He bled Bible.
He met confessional standards, even though he didn't go to the seminaries of the day and didn't get licensed according to the Church of England. That's not what we're talking about. I don't think either you or I are saying you gotta head off to, you know, Southern Seminary and get your formal MDiv before you can plant a church. That's not what we're saying at all, is it?
No, and there's so much there that I want to interact with. Just to pause on the first point for a bit, sometimes we look at the book of Acts and we have this debate. We have this debate in our theological circles. Is something like the book of Acts descriptive of just here's what happened, or is it prescriptive? It's a step-by-step on how to engineer the same type of success that the apostles were witnessing as all sorts of crowds of people were coming to faith in Christ in the midst of persecution. And the answer is it depends on which passage we're talking about, the theological context, the cultural context, all those sorts of things. Well, a similar question applies here. Let's grant the premise that there are record numbers globally of Hindus coming to faith in Christ, Muslims coming to faith in Christ, and let all within the sound of my voice hear me when I say, that's what we want. That's what we are praying for. We want the global graveyard of missions. We want the whole 1040 window to be set ablaze with the gospel. We want to flood the nations with the gospel, as we're fond of saying here at ABWE. Let's grant that. The question then becomes, though, should we take a look at that, and then should we try to reverse engineer those movements? And that's what CPM practitioners have done. They've said, well, all of these movements share a few common factors: the minimal training, high indigenization, a rapid multiplication model that typically involves sending someone out as an evangelist immediately upon their conversion, or in some cases, even prior to their own personal conversion. Yeah. This is something that's discussed in DMM circles. And so you find that the goal is to take what we see and actually turn that into a roadmap. And that's where, again, like you're saying, numbers don't tell the whole story. One of the critiques that David is engaging, though, is this idea, this concern that we would have of, look, in this environment where we're just witnessing explosive growth in the church, we might run into false doctrine, and it looks like there aren't really any guardrails. And he argues, you know, formal theological education isn't everything. And the problem of seminary, and I do agree with him with this, that the problem so often with seminaries, with other Bible college programs, is that they tend to take a pastor, evangelist, missionary out of their context, transplant them, and maybe they'll return with their training or maybe they won't. That's a real problem, and I am ready to grant that. I'm ready to completely grant that. I'm all for church-based training, remote learning, and different ways where men can be put back into ministry as soon as possible. Assuming that they're biblically called and qualified and supported and recognized by their churches. However, I don't think anyone on our side, the so-called proclamational model side of things, the traditional biblical model of church planting, I don't think any of us are saying that it's all about formal training as far as you must have an MDiv or you must have a THM or equivalent. I don't hear any of us saying that at all. What I do hear you saying that I completely agree with is, what is the content of the doctrine that someone is preaching? Whether they gathered it by being an autodidact, reading and studying on their own, whether they were taught it formally or informally, do they subscribe to a trusted confession of faith? For us, we love to look at things like the New Hampshire Confession, the Second London Confession, the Baptist Faith and Message, the Westminster Standards. Pick your poison, but those are all really good summary doctrines. The ABWE's doctrinal statement. These are all really good, faithful summaries of the whole body of Christian teaching. And even beyond confessions, just foundational to that are the creeds. Are these people who would confess the Nicene Creed? Would these people confess the Apostles' Creed? Would they confess the Athanasian Creed? These older patristic historic summaries of core Christian doctrine that doesn't even get into the weeds of how is a person saved, so, the fine points of soteriology, but it's crystal clear on the identity of Christ, on the triune nature of God, on Christ's definitive death, burial, resurrection to save sinners, his present reign and rule and intercession, and his promised return to sum up all things at the consummation. I'm not convinced that there's any mechanism within CPM to maintain a base level of creedal orthodoxy, much less confessional standards, to assure that these churches don't go off the rails theologically. And the same thing was happening in the early church. We can look at the early church and say, they were experiencing explosive growth and there's conversions left and right. Yeah, and the Apostle Paul writes letters of warning to the church, for instance, churches like Corinth, saying you are way off the rails in this direction or in that direction. There's so much there, Scott, that I want you to interact with. And we do want to learn from this article. We don't want to just lob bombs. We also want to have the open, humble learning posture that David Cole recommends that we have. And so I do want to talk about that more. But first, a brief word from ABWE, our sponsor. Here at ABWE, we believe that the Great Commission is given not to nonprofit agencies, not to governments, not just to individuals, but to the local church. The local church is God's plan A for world missions. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time your church had not just a missions-themed service, but an intentional time of seeking the Lord, asking, Lord, who is it from among our midst that you would have us to send out? Well, that's why our team here has built a wonderful collection of resources called Send Sunday. You can have not just another Mission Sunday, but an intentional time of seeking the Lord, waiting upon him, and seeking his direction for who he might send out from your church. There's prayer guides, there's bulletin inserts, there's sermon study guides, and more, all at abwe.org/sendsunday. Join the hundreds of other churches asking the Lord, who would you send out from our midst? Join us for Send Sunday. Scott, we're back. And before the break, we were talking about some of our concerns with this article. And also maybe there's some things that we can learn from it. But again, I'm not convinced that CPM has great internal mechanisms to ensure creedal and confessional orthodoxy. What are some other concerns that you would raise with CPMs the way they're presented in this article?
I think there's a naivety about the way culture works on someone. There's a skepticism about the West, right? And even in the article, it draws out like, hey, we're just trying to import our cultural standards, into this situation. Someone's culture standards are going to be imported into the gospel situation. Like you were talking about with the church at Corinth. I mean, this is part of the issue, right? Is that the church of Corinth wasn't fully Christianized. I mean, they were still pagan. And that's why I think a full understanding of what's happening in Corinth and around that church is essential to understanding some of the arguments Paul's making, whether it be hair coverings and things like this. He's making cultural arguments from the way the church is being influenced by the pagan world around it. And so why don't we understand? And again, like this, I'm probably being ungracious. I'm not trying to be. But I feel like there's a naivety about the way new believers grow. I'm in a situation that I'm surrounded by a very, very pegging culture in the San Francisco Bay Area. Our church is growing. We've got new believers. I'm probably going to be baptizing 5 or 6 on Easter, and I'm so excited about it. Praise God. What keeps me up at night is not whether we're going to grow or not. What keeps me up at night is, are we able to disciple and train the people that God's bringing to us in an effective way? Because our culture eats Christians up. And to think that a Muslim culture or a Hindu culture is going to just, they're going to enter into this vacuum in which they're going to read the Bible and understand it better than the people in your church are going to read it and understand it. Yeah. It's just false. Yeah. At least in our cultures, there's a Christian like understanding and baseline of which they're building on. And and I think there's just a naivety of saying like, hey, if we take our hands off the wheel and turn it over to the Holy Spirit, that it's just going to go so perfectly. Well, again, I keep catching myself not being gracious, but then I know that no one would agree with that statement. However, I think in practice that tends to be the way it's happening. And so it's not that I look back and go like, wow, they had everything together in 325, you know, like they knew exactly what they were doing. Sure. But what we do see is that as the church came together from all over the known church at that time and defined what the church has always believed, right? And then as we go forward from there, there was this baseline standard of going like, hey, this is what the church has always done. They've always expanded and gone back to their roots and said, are we on track or not? Paul did it. He went back to Jerusalem and submitted to their council as he was expanding. The gospel is expanding under his ministry. I think that's what you see happening in the church councils, like in Nicaea. I think that's what, even in modern missions history, which I know you and I are not Catholic and we don't necessarily subscribe to all the Jesuits did, but I was just reading the other day in Tom Holland's work, Dominion, about how the Jesuits going into China would continually go back and like, what are we missing? What are we getting wrong here? And I just think this is the way that we have to keep going back to our foundations of saying, as the gospel is going and we're dealing with new cultural problems and situations, what standards are we going back to? And that's where you and I are arguing. We do have confessional standards. These are not European imposed systems on people.
Right.
These are just ways that Christians have always understood and argued and thought about the word of God. And if we don't root people strongly in the person and nature of Jesus Christ, in classical theology of who is God and what is he not, someone else is going to be imposing those standards. And they're probably not going to come from a Christian perspective. They're going to come from a pagan or you know, other form of religion structure.
Yeah. We recently upgraded the studio table here at ABWE, and we needed something that didn't just look great on camera, but something that could handle mics, cables, and plenty of coffee mugs. Well, that's where our friends at Oak Park Table Company came in. They're a small, faith-driven business based in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, not too far from here. And they didn't just sell us a table. They handcrafted one to fit our exact space and needs. And the wood grain, the finish, everything here is absolutely gorgeous, and it's built like a tank. That's what I care most about. What really stood out to us, though, was their integrity. For Oak Park Table Company, furniture is about creating spaces for hospitality and for connection. They don't make mass-produced junk. They produce legacy heirloom quality pieces that are meant to last. If you're ready to invest in custom furniture built with excellence and with your values in mind, check them out at oakparktables.com. Yeah, let me ride your coattails. I agree with every word you're saying. What David Cole's article reveals, and the way most CPM or DMM practitioners write and think, reveals their biblicism. And I know as soon as I say biblicism, probably most of our audience is thinking, well, of course we want to be biblicists. We believe in sola scriptura. Scripture is the highest authority. Yes and amen to biblicism in that sense. But we don't believe scripture is the only authority. We believe that there are other authorities that bow to scripture, but that also scripture points us to care about. For instance, we should be in submission to the pastors and elders of our local churches. Hebrews 13 and elsewhere teach us that very thing. So there's other authorities as well. In Acts 15, you have the example of an apostle submitting to the ruling of an early ecumenical church council, the first of its kind. So when we look at something like the Council of Nicaea, we can say not perfectly, but truly, and in a trustworthy manner, the Holy Spirit is at work through this global meeting of the minds to land upon something that we regard today, like the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, if that's the case, the part of the problem is, yeah, the CPM underestimates the way in which a new believer can get eaten up by the surrounding culture, because the assumption is that all they need is the Bible in hand and nothing else. And by all means, if all you have is the Bible in hand and the power of the Holy Spirit, praise God, the Lord can and will use that. But God also has given us other gifts. He's given us the gift of the church. He's given us the gift of history. He's given us the gift of creeds, confessions to aid us in our interpretation of infallible, inspired scripture. Because guess what? Mormons have the Bible too. Jehovah's yeah. Witnesses have a Bible too. Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox have Bibles too. We need scripture, yes, but we also need to interpret scripture in a way that's faithful, and in a way that's orthodox and sound. And having scripture alone without missionaries being faithful with their God-given responsibility to teach, to train, to shepherd, to guide, to provide oversight temporarily for a season while a fledgling congregation is getting off the ground, we shouldn't be surprised when false teachings or heterodox teachings start to emerge. And let me just add this as well, Scott. You want to talk about the way that a culture can eat up a young believer, maybe an untrained or inexperienced believer. One of the things that David talks about in the article is obedience-based discipleship, which we've critiqued. Now, we believe in obedience, and we believe that obedience is core to discipleship, obviously. But what we shouldn't do is collapse the categories of grace and law. And we should understand that following Christ doesn't just mean doing what he says. Following Christ means embracing his person and work for our salvation, and out of that, living in obedience to him. And we might all agree with that. And I know David Cole agrees with that in principle. However, when the gospel is being communicated in an obedience-centric way to a works-based religious culture, like that of Islam or Hinduism, when people have been inculcated for generations to think that the way that you satisfy the deity is through consistent, austere obedience to a set of commands and principles, then we shouldn't be surprised to find that we're winning converts to obeying the moral commands of Jesus, but we're not actually winning them to the gospel of his saving person and work. And just because we recognize the theological danger doesn't mean that the obedience-based discipleship method doesn't actually fall into that same pitfall, that trap, whether it's aware of it or not. That's the direction that this can go. Scott, a few last comments, and then we're running out of time, and so we need to continue this in the bonus segment. And I do want to talk about a new way of framing this conversation and maybe how... here's a dirty word, how something like paternalism, in the right sense, biblically understood, how that can actually help us reframe this issue. But I'll give you the last word before we head out.
I'll just say there's a whole biblical, we talk about Acts being normative or prescriptive. And I think that we see that there, where Paul never just sends a church out and lets them go. There's always the training and equipping of elders. There's always the entrusted gospel that's being delivered. There's always the training faithful men who are able to train others also. And we can't let that go. This is part of the Christian tradition of how the church grows. And so I think it's just important we take these things into account. And while we can be thankful that gospel's growing, we also need to be very careful about how we seek to see the gospel grow.
Pray for movements, but also pray for discernment. And we shouldn't try to reverse engineer explosive success, but we should focus on being faithful and pray that the Lord brings success out of that. We're going to continue the conversation in the overtime. What does all of this have to do with paternalism? Is that a bad thing, or is there a godly sense of that term? How should we be thinking about this issue? We'll explore that. For our premium subscribers, go to missionsshow.com/premium. Join us for that. And remember that the Missions Show is a ministry of ABWE. Learn more about that and take your next steps in the Great Commission at abwe.org. Until our next episode, go make disciples of all the nations.